If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're going to continue our study of that passage this evening. And if you're able, please do stand with me as we come to hear God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. I will reread some of the context just to make sure that we have it all connected in our minds. But before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing. O God, Your Word is truth, and we come praying that You would sanctify us as Your people by means of it. May the words of my mouth as a fallible preacher and the meditation of all of our hearts as Your holy people be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. May Your Spirit give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and cherish Your Word this very night, that we might know ourselves to be a holy people, indeed the holy temple of the living God. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus our Savior. Amen. Hear now God's Word. I'm going to begin the reading in verse 5 and continue down through verse 17. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Paul uses in this chapter a couple of images or analogies for the church. I would not call these two analogies metaphors in this case, or at least not one of them, the one that we're looking at tonight, because it doesn't seem to be a metaphor. It seems to be the eschatological reality. A metaphor would be to say, God is our rock. But of course, God is not a rock. A metaphor is a more emphatic form of a simile. A simile would be, God is like a rock. And in some respects, He is. But of course, He's not actually a rock. We simply are trying to draw a close connection between the image of a rock and the image of our God when we use that kind of a metaphor. But when we say that the church is the holy temple of God, we're not using a metaphor. We're stating its true reality. We are affirming its ontological identity. This is the nature of the church. It is the temple of the living God. And this builds upon the idea that we saw in the earlier text that we just read, where Paul says, you are God's field, you are God's building. What kind of building? What kind of physical structure? It is a temple structure. Now, in the Old Testament, God's temple was, in fact, a physical structure. The tabernacle, you'll recall, was originally constructed at Mount Sinai. It was carried by the Israelites throughout the years of wilderness wandering, was finally erected at Shiloh in the Promised Land. Many years later, Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem. And yet neither the tabernacle nor the temple were intended to be permanent structures. Neither of them would be the final resting place for the glory of God. And in fact, both of them were destroyed by invading armies. Now, you will recall that Solomon's temple was burned by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and that structure lay in ruins for many years until during the return from exile in the days of Zerubbabel, the temple structure was finally rebuilt and then later was renovated over the course of several decades so that in Jesus' day it had grown to a grand and palatial structure that was truly a wonder of the ancient world. But there are some important differences to note. And I want to give you just a little bit of kind of a biblical theological review of some of these important ideas that I think you need to have in mind as we come to our text tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When the tabernacle was completed in the wilderness, the glory of Yahweh filled the tent to such an extent that the priests could not enter. The brightness was so great in the holy place and the holy of holies that Aaron and his sons could not enter in because it was completely dazzling. Now that cloud of glory is referred to by scholars as the Shekinah. And this is based on the Hebrew word for dwelling, but it's actually not a Hebrew word that is found in the Bible, at least not used in this way. But it's the kind of the proper term, the theological term, to refer to God's presence. And we see this presence as a bright and brilliant light throughout the Old Testament. The bright light, the glory cloud that fills the tabernacle, then is basically found in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, protects them from the Egyptian army, leads them across the Red Sea and throughout the years of wilderness wandering. It is used as a sign, a visible sign, a tangible sign of God's glorious presence. And it is an indication that the Spirit of God is there. That when the Israelites came to the tabernacle, when they would offer their sacrifices, that glory cloud would be sitting on top of the tabernacle structure. That pillar of cloud throughout these years of wilderness wandering would be on top of that structure. And when that cloud moved, they began to pack up camp, because the camp would move and follow the glory of God wherever it was. When we talk about being led by the Spirit, that is the redemptive historical precursor to that idea. They were literally led by the Spirit of God. Where is the Spirit of God? It's in that glory cloud that is leading them around throughout this wilderness area. Now later, when Solomon constructs the temple, something similar happens. We see in the book of 1 Chronicles, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh had filled Yahweh's house. So you see it in the tabernacle, you see it in the temple, that again, when those temples are consecrated, God's Spirit, in the manifestation of this glory cloud, fills the place to such an extent that the priest cannot enter in. And then it withdraws, as it were. It sits upon the top of the structure so that the priest can go in and out. But everyone is mindful that this is where the presence of God is to be found. This is where the Spirit of God has been pleased to dwell. Now, many years later, after Israel had rebelled against God and defiled the temple with idols, and they had spurned His many warnings to repent, the prophet Ezekiel, in Babylonian exile, has a vision in which he sees the glory of Yahweh departing from the temple. This is arguably the most important part of Ezekiel's prophecy. So, recognizing that many people are very ignorant of the book of Ezekiel, it's a difficult book, granted, it's not one that you may return to frequently, but this is a passage you need to know. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, then the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, Ezekiel says. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of Yahweh's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So Ezekiel has seen this fantastic image of cherubim coming down and wheels within wheels, and this presence of God manifested that comes down to the temple, and the Spirit of God, this glory cloud, departs the temple. It rises up and it stands over the cherubim, and the cherubim move out to the outer gate. And then they fly away, and the glory of Yahweh goes with them. And here's what's very important. When that temple was rebuilt some 50 years later in the time of Zerubbabel, when the temple was constructed and consecrated and sacrifices began to be offered again on the altar, the glory cloud never returned. You see it in the tabernacle, you see it in the first temple, you never see it in the second temple. And that pattern is important, because the glory that has been present in the tabernacle and present in Solomon's temple is not going to return to the temple until the return from exile is complete. And yet you say, in Zerubbabel's day, isn't the return complete? I mean, here the people are. They've come back to the promised land and they've rebuilt the altar and begun offering sacrifices, and then they complete the construction of the temple and they resume the priestly ministry there. Well, maybe that wasn't enough. We'll bring Ezra back several years later. He's going to teach the law to the people. They are going to learn faith again. Still no glory cloud. All right, maybe we will bring Nehemiah back and the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. We'll rebuild the walls. We'll move citizens in. We'll refurbish the houses. And now we have reinstituted kind of the political community, the presence of the people of God in the promised land, still no glory cloud. Why? Because Israel is not out of exile. Because the return from captivity is only the early stages of the return from captivity. Because the return from exile that was promised by the prophets was always looking to Christ. It was always looking to Christ. Now, to some extent, you're going to have to kind of take my word for that tonight, because that's not the particular theme that we're unpacking. But you need to see the scene to understand what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It was not the physical return to the land. It was not the physical reconstruction of the temple. It was not the revitalization of Jerusalem that would fulfill the eschatological promise of reconciliation and glorification of the nation. And you know that because the glory cloud has not returned until Luke chapter 2. The glory of Yahweh appears in the temple when the baby Jesus is brought inside by his parents. You say, I don't remember the glory cloud appearing in that text. Look again. Godly Simeon, seeing the child brought into the temple that he might be circumcised and consecrated to Yahweh, says this, Luke chapter 2, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon says, salvation has finally come. I'm ready to go. It doesn't get better than this. We're done because the light has come. And understand, light of revelation, glory of your people, these are set in parallel. This is the Nunc Dimittis, right? Some of you sing this in evening prayer regularly. You should, right? And this is what you're singing about. You're singing about the Shekinah coming back to the temple. But it's not coming back when Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. It's not coming back because Herod has sufficiently remodeled the temple. It's coming back because Christ is here. And that means exile is over. That means salvation has come. God has come to deliver His people. Now this theme we could talk about for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of sermons. This theme recurs all over your Bible. Once you see it here, I'm hoping you're going to begin to see it more and more in your Bible reading. Let me tease you a little more with it, and then we'll get into our passage. The glory cloud of the Old Testament manifested tangibly God's Spirit and presence among His people. But while that manifestation was actual and it was meaningful, it was only ever typological. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul will say, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, he is not being confusing in his Trinitarian theology. He's not saying that there is no difference between the person of God the Spirit and the person of God the Son. But he's saying the Spirit that we're looking for, the Spirit that is always accompanying God's people throughout redemptive history, that Spirit is the Lord Jesus. And by the way, if you just look at the context, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see that that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the glory cloud that Moses enters into and causes Moses' face to shine, and is quite a bizarre experience for the people. He will come with this shining face, and then he will cover his face as the light begins to fade until he enters into the presence of God again. Moses sees God, as it were, face to face. He enters into counsel with the living God. He draws near to the glorious presence, and he begins to radiate that same glory. The Spirit of God that fills the temple with a bright cloud of light is the same Spirit, Paul says, who is at work in manifesting and communicating the same glory to us through faith in the Lord Jesus, so that Paul can say at the end of that same chapter, more than that, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul's exposition in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that the Shekinah, the glory cloud in the Old Testament that accompanied Israel in the wilderness, is now at work in you by means of Christ, who is presented to you in the gospel. Now, we come to our text tonight and say, why is this relevant? Well, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 are the first reference in this letter to the saints being the temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells, but it will not be the last. This is an important theme for Paul in both of his letters of correspondence to the church in Corinth. Paul will reiterate this theme, in fact, in chapter 6 when he's dealing with sexual immorality. But here I want to remind you that he is dealing with the problem of divisions in the local church. That is the organizing theme of the first four chapters of the letter. And what Paul is saying is that this idea that the church is the holy temple of God in whom the Spirit is pleased to dwell is foundational for knowing who you are. And that theology matters. Theology is actually the way out of the divisions that have overtaken this local church. He begins in verse 16 with this question, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" He appeals to what the Corinthians ought to already know. This was a truth that the church in Corinth should have known, could have known. There is a quote that is attributed to Mark Twain. It's probably not from Twain, actually. It's probably from a newspaper man that was writing something about him. But anyway, it says this, quote, "It is not the things which I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me, but the things which I do understand." And if Twain didn't say that, he would have said that, right? I mean, he's a pagan. And it's true. But it's true. It's not the things that you don't understand in the Bible. Like, you may have known all of the things about the glory cloud and the Spirit of God and these features of redemptive history that we've just reviewed. Or some of you may have heard that for the first time, just now. And you're thinking, wow, I wish Pastor Joel was preaching on that. But it's not those things that you didn't know that are really what you struggle with in your Christian life. It's all the passages that you do know, that you do understand, right? Those are the ones that are giving you fits. That's why you would rather have a sermon on the glory cloud than a more practical sermon on the fact that you are the holy temple of God and you ought to act like it, right? Well, don't trouble me with that. Like, that's meddling in my life. I just want to talk about the glory cloud. One of my mentors used to say something very similar to this. I assume he was basing it on this quote, that it's the things that we know in the Bible that actually get us in trouble. We look for the things that we don't know as a way of kind of avoiding the things that we do know, the things that are very plain. What are you doing with what you know? This church knew, or at least could have known and should have known, that the church is the temple of God and is indwelt by the Spirit of God. They might have confessed that truth in their worship services. They might have answered that question correctly if it were posed to them in Sunday school. The trouble was not what they didn't know. It was that they were not living in light of their theology. And fortunately, churches today have outgrown that particular problem. No, we haven't outgrown that problem. This is our problem. It is often true in our own lives and in many different ways that theology that we love, that we believe, that we affirm, that we sing, that we pray, that we preach about, we say amen to, we don't live in the light of it during the week. I think you've seen this, by the way, and I don't want to go to meddling here, but the last year and a half has really been unsettling for people that claim to believe in the sovereignty of God and suddenly begin to live in fear and anger and resentment and just all kinds of division on all sides of all questions. You think I'm talking about those other people? I'm not. I'm talking about you, right? Whoever you are, I'm talking about you. Do we believe that God is sovereign or not? Well, I thought that we did, but apparently we don't. How often is that the case? Theology matters. What we believe is supposed to inform how we live and how we think and how we interact with this world, but too often it doesn't, at least not consistently so. And that may be because we prefer to systematize our theology than to apply it. It's a lot easier, it's less convicting for me to have it in a systematic theology book, to have it in a catechism, than to have it actually brought home to me in terms of my own obedience day in and day out. But all true theology is practical theology. It all relates to our lives in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes the questions that trouble us are questions we ought to be able to answer for ourselves. I want to tread carefully here, because I spend a lot of time during the week answering questions, and I'm not trying to discourage you. Typically, the people who hear a lesson like this and say, "I'm not going to trouble Pastor Joel with that question because I really ought to know the answer myself," are the people that, no, you really should actually trouble me with that question. And all the people that are going to say, "He wasn't talking about this kind of question." No, actually, I was talking about that kind of question. Right? But anyway, treading lightly, If you're having a problem in your life, in your marriage, with your kids, in your job, you need to look to what you know first. Like, why are we preaching every week, morning and evening, having Sunday school, having midweek Bible studies, having Tuesday Q&As? Like, we're doing all of this teaching, all of this writing. We have all of the interaction with the shepherding groups and the ruling elders and all of this information. But now I'm having a problem, and what I need is some other piece of information that I don't have. Now, sometimes that may be the case. Sometimes you legitimately may have a problem, a struggle, a challenge, and you don't know how to apply what you know to that problem. That's what we're here for. But how often are we stopping to think, do you not know? Do you not know that the church is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so we look for answers. We go to our pastor, we go to a book, we go to our all-wise friends on social media. And all of them are glad to help, especially all those friends you've never met on social media who know exactly what you ought to think and do about everything. But what if you already know what you need to know to address the problem? You're reading your Bible every day. Many of you are praying or singing the Psalms every day. Do you know how much truth is right there? Do you know how God providentially orders that truth so that it's right there when you need it? Let's be honest. Sometimes it's easier to ask someone else for an answer than to be honest and humble in addressing it myself. And it may be that I'm genuinely uncertain about what to think about a particular issue. And again, please, if you're thinking I shouldn't bother Pastor Joel with this, no, you probably should. It's the people that never ask themselves that question that might should ask that question. No, I'm not trying to discourage, but some of our problems, like the problems in the Corinthian church, are things you're reading 1 Corinthians and you're saying, how did they not know that? Why did they think that was okay? Like, who thought it was okay to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ? Like, who thought that was a good idea? In chapter 5, you've got a man who's shacked up with his stepmother. Who thought that was a good idea? Anybody? No, nobody. Did Paul really need to write a letter to address that? Really? But those are the kinds of issues. Those are the kinds of things that we do all the time. We say, I don't know what to do here. Is it really that we don't know? Or is it that we're not thinking about what we do know? Sometimes, not all the time, what we need is not more information, but a pastoral kick in the seat of the pants. And that's basically what Paul gives the brethren here. He says, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Stop acting like pagans. Grow up, is what he says. Grow up in Christ. Start living in light of the gospel. You are divided. You are bickering. You have got parties and factions. Do you not know who you are? Do you not know that the glory of God resides in you, among you? You live in the presence of deity. What are you doing? What are you doing? That's what Paul's asking in this passage. In chapter 6, Paul will say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there he is speaking to every believer individually. This is one of the advantages of many that Greek has over English, is that you can distinguish whether you're talking to one person or you're talking to multiple people. But here, the pronouns and verbs are plural. It's you all are God's temple. It's the Spirit of God dwells in you all. This is a corporate reference in chapter 3 describing the entire church. And this truth is scalable. You can say the individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The visible church as a whole, globally, is a temple of the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This truth is to be central to our identity. This is how we are to think of ourselves. This is what we are to know about ourselves. There is a self-consciousness here. There is to be an explicit recognition of this in the doctrine of the church. That when we think about the church, we're not just thinking about the local church building. We say, I'm going to church today, and we mean that building on the corner of University and Meridian, somewhere on the border of Mesa and Apache Junction, and nobody can decide which city we're actually in. I'm going to that church. No. He says, you are the temple of God. That's who you are. That's who you are. The Spirit of God, that glory cloud that filled the tabernacle, that led the people through the wilderness, that filled the temple, that departed from the temple in exile, has come to reside in you. That's the glory you see in Christ as He's presented to you in the gospel. This is where God's presence is to be found. This is where divine communion is to be enjoyed. It's in the church, the body of Christ. And that's true at whatever scale we encounter it, individually, locally, or cosmically. We are God's temple. We exist for the purpose of prayer and praise. These are thank offerings made continually to God, who has made the once-for-all sacrifice of atonement in the suffering of His Son. If we are God's temple, we have no higher purpose on earth than the priestly ministry of prayer, praise, and the practice of obedience to our God and King. Do you understand that? I don't care what your vocation may be. I do not care what you think your ability may or may not be. I don't care where you think your gifts lie. There is no higher purpose that your life can ever serve than the priestly ministry of prayer, praise, and the practice of obedience. We talk about the priesthood of the believer. This is what we're talking about. This is who you are. This is why you exist. We do not merely go to the temple on God's holy day once a week. We are the temple of God. And every day we're called to minister there. Temple is our identity and our destiny. Our entire existence is temple-shaped. It forms a liturgical whole. The temple service is our life. It's the rhythm of our life, and it's the trajectory of our life. Believers are building blocks in the walls as well as the priests in the building. And our service to God is first and foremost a service of worship. And this is the sad thing. I listen, and maybe I shouldn't sometimes because it discourages me. I listen to interviews and podcasts and sermons, and I hear how little pastors pray. I don't pray nearly as much as I should. Like, I'm not pointing the finger. I'm feeling convicted. How little they read their Bibles. A chapter here and a chapter there and a few minutes here and snatches there. They think, who are we? This is not just a point about the pastors. This is a point about God's people. But of all God's people, whose work is prayer and the ministry of the Word? There's nothing more important than this. Brothers and sisters, we are the temple of God. We have a liturgical shape to our lives. That has profound implications. Now, Paul uses a wordplay in verse 17 that is obvious in some English versions, but a little more obscure, actually, in the King James and New King James. He uses the same verb twice to describe both the transgression that a person commits against the temple and the judgment that God will bring upon that person. And typically the verb is translated defile or destroy. But I want to use a word that captures both senses. I'm going to use the word ruin. If anyone ruins God's temple, God will ruin that man. That's what Paul says. You ruin God's temple, God's going to do the same to you. He's going to ruin you. This is the lex talionis. It's the foundational principle of justice in God's moral law. It's summarized sometimes in the Old Testament as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's sometimes summarized, especially in the New Testament, as you will reap what you sow. The man who ruins God's temple will be ruined by God. The Lord will do to him just what he has done. That is justice. It is the punishment that awaits those who damage the temple of God, which is the people of God, His church. And we need to think about this idea of ruin, this defilement or destruction of the temple of God, because in one sense, God's temple can't be ruined. It can't be destroyed because the blood of Christ has washed her. His righteousness covers her. She cannot be objectively defiled. You say, well, we don't have to worry about this, right? That's why Paul wrote so much about it in so many places in all of his letters, so that we wouldn't worry about it. Are we reading the same letters? I mean, that's a pretty strong warning in verse 17 for something we don't have to worry about. If anyone ruins God's temple, God's going to ruin him. But don't worry about that. Why does he write this? It's because it can be done. The reality is that while in a universal, metaphysical, eschatological sense, the church that Jesus built cannot be destroyed, it cannot be defiled, it will not be ruined, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, none shall bring a charge against God's elect, the point here is not that. The point here is that the visible church can be ruined in this way. We're not thinking about the church eschatologically. We're thinking about the church temporally, visibly. The church where you and I reside right now. And in this visible, temporal, and local sense, destruction's a real possibility. I mean, where is the church in Corinth today? I'm sure that there are Christian churches in Corinth right now. I'm also pretty sure they're not continuous with the church that Paul is addressing here. There are Christians, but there has been a downgrade. There has been apostasy. There's been death and rebirth. There's been destruction and replanting. Look at the downgrade of churches established by the apostles, even that we can see in the pages of the New Testament. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, or when you see him laboring there in Acts chapter 19, we see a strong and vibrant congregation. But just a few years later in Revelation chapter 2, Christ threatens to excommunicate that church unless they repent. Paul plants many churches in Galatia, but in a very short period of time, they begin embracing a false doctrine that so undermines the gospel that Paul expresses his fear that they would not be saved. And if you come to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and you simply say, well, we know that Christ won't allow His church to perish. Yes, you're right in one sense, but you're also foolish. You're missing the point of this passage. Why are there so many passages like this in the Bible if apostasy and eternal loss are not real dangers? Of course they are. Of course they are. You say, but no truly saved person could ever be lost. Of course they can. But we're not just talking about truly saved people, are we? We're talking about the visible church. It's got all kinds of people in it. All kinds of people in it. Sheep, goats, wolves. And the visible church is subject to ruin. No elect person will be lost. The universal church, known only to God, will certainly be saved. No truly regenerate and justified person will ever lose his salvation. But that does not mean that apostasy is impossible, either on an individual or corporate level. In fact, apostasy happens all the time. Professing believers fall into unrepentant sin and are lost. The Bible says it would be better if they'd never known the way of truth than to know it, embrace it, and turn from it. Some who are outwardly sanctified by the blood of Christ will be lost. That's what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. Some who are visibly united to Christ will be cut off and fall away. That's what Jesus says in the analogy of the vine in John 15. And so what does it mean to ruin the temple of God? Well, contrary to one popular application that I'm sure you've heard, it's not talking about why you shouldn't smoke or abuse alcohol or do drugs. And we're not advocating that you abuse drugs or alcohol or any of those things. Those things are sinful because the Bible plainly says so. Christians are to be sober and sober-minded. And I trust that all of those who make such an application of this text are also abstaining from fast food, candy bars, and donuts as well. There are a number of ways that the temple of God can be ruined, but in the context, Paul is talking about sinful divisions. That's what he has in mind. He's saying you can ruin the temple by dividing the body. And those who do so are going to be ruined by the Lord. You can divide the church by pride, by a party spirit, by strong personalities. That seems to be the primary problem in Corinth. You can do so, as in Galatia, by false doctrine. But whatever divides and disrupts the unity of the Spirit is condemned by God. And I want you to notice this is a categorical difference with the kind of problems that Paul talked about in verse 12 when he talks about a man building on the foundation with inferior materials. That man may build with wood and hay and straw. He does work that will eventually perish in the final judgment. But as long as he's trusting in Christ and truly seeking to build upon Christ, that minister will be saved. But that's not what Paul's talking about in verse 17. Verse 17 is a warning that God will ruin or destroy the person who ruins or destroys the visible church of Christ. And the Lord will not allow His bride to be wounded or threatened in that way. He will protect her. He will act decisively to do so. And so he says, the temple of God is holy, which you all are. You are that holy temple. You all are holy. Act like it. That's what Paul's saying. Act like it. You're not acting like it. You're acting carnal, right? That's what he said at the beginning of chapter 3. When you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you're acting like men. You say, well, of course we're acting like men. No, but you're supposed to be acting like Christians. You're supposed to be acting like saints. Paul says that's the problem. you've forgotten who you are. Remember, the word for saint and the word for holy, same word in the New Testament. To say that you are holy is to say that you're a saint. So start acting like it. You don't act that way so that you could one day become a saint, be canonized by the church. No, no, no. You are a saint, and therefore you should act according to that identity. There is an objective reality to the church as the temple of God. It is a spiritual reality. The temple in Solomon's day could only typify what is true of the church in the new covenant. God's temple is holy, and that is what all of you are. Holiness is an objective covenantal category. And we got into a lot of this in our Sunday school class this morning, didn't we? Those of you that were here, and so you're going to be hearing echoes of that conversation. Holiness, an objective covenantal category. It doesn't mean elect. It doesn't mean regenerate. It does not mean eschatologically and ultimately saved. The visible church is holy, but not every member of it will be saved. You say, how could that be? It's because you've always used holiness as kind of a synonym with regenerate. But that's a mistake. That's not the way the Bible uses the term. So that's a mistake we need to kind of correct in terms of our thinking. There will be false professors in that visible church that for a time are holy, that are sanctified, that are set apart, that are consecrated to God, but don't actually belong. There'll be hypocrites and goats and wolves that will be eventually exposed and removed, but the church is still holy. And Paul can address the church in Corinth in this way. He doesn't say, many of you are holy. Of course, God only knows which of you are really holy and which ones of you really aren't. He could have said that about election. He could have said, many of you are elect. Some of you probably aren't. Only God knows which ones you are. That's not how any... Do you realize that's not how any of the apostles ever addressed this? Sidebar. Footnote. So why do so many Reformed Christians keep trying to address themselves that way? I don't have any assurance because I'm just not sure that I'm elect from the foundation of the world. Interesting. Which passage exactly is it that teaches you to inquire into that? The closest you can get is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. How? By living as a holy person. Look at the context. By living as a holy person. You see, the apostles never look at the church and they say, some of you are elect and some of you are not elect. They just say, you all are holy. Act like it. Because they are. They are. There's an objective reality. Holiness means set apart and devoted to God. It's consecration. And every member of the visible church is consecrated. Categorically, covenantally, objectively, they are holy. Every baptized member of the church and their children. That's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. They are holy. They may not be saved, but they are set apart by covenant to the service of God. They're called to communion with Him. They are called to serve Him. It's not describing their moral state. It is describing their covenantal status in relation to Christ. Do you understand that? You got a lot of unholy, holy people in the visible church. Right? A lot of unholy, holy people. Because morally, they're a mess. But objectively, covenantally, they're holy. Holiness is both an objective reality and an aspirational duty. We are holy in Christ. We are called to pursue holiness in obedience to Him. Those who are covenantally holy must also be obediently, morally holy. There's both a definitive holiness and a progressive holiness. Aspects of our sanctification. And as we've said many times, including this morning, Christian sanctification is about knowing who you are in Christ, knowing what is true based upon your union with Christ, and living like it. You are holy people by covenant. Therefore, you ought to live as holy people before God. And so the church is holy even when she's not holy. She's consecrated to God even when she acts otherwise. And those who seek to lead her astray will pay the price. The Lord will not allow His bride to be seduced, His children to be corrupted, or His people to be harmed. He will defend and avenge them. And that is why portions of the visible church are sometimes cut off by God. Christ is the one who does it. He says, I'll remove your lampstand. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I will come and I will kill Jezebel and her children. What? Why would you do something like that? I thought they were holy. Right. And sometimes the body has cancer in it. And to save the body, you've got to cut the cancer out. Cancer's in the body. It's right there. It's part of your body. That's the problem. It does not belong. It has to be cut out. God's temple is holy, and He will judge the enemies of her, even if they are within her, so that she might always remain holy. And so let's think by way of application for just a moment, and the lesson will be yours. First, it really is remarkable how strongly the Bible speaks about divisiveness and how little is said about it in many sectors of the church today. I want you to think about just a few passages here quickly. Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, because those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Heresies is the idea of schism, of division. In fact, he lists divisiveness alongside idolatry, drunkenness, and murder, and says those who practice such things will go to hell. Now, have you ever thought about divisiveness that way? Because that's the way the Bible talks about it. It is literally an assault on the temple of God. It is a violation of God's covenant. It is a transgression against the integrity and consecration of His family. Now, every person who is excommunicated by the church is really disciplined for impenitence. It doesn't matter what their kind of original transgression was. It's an impenitent spirit that causes, that brings about proper excommunication. I'm not saying that sometimes churches don't abuse excommunication. Obviously, they do. They might excommunicate for all kinds of things. But excommunication, biblically done, is done because of impenitence. They may have cheated. They may have lied. They may have committed fornication. They may have been drunk. But no one's excommunicated for any of those things. Christians do those kind of things all the time. They shouldn't, right? Not advocating, just saying. Christians fall into those kind of sins all the time, remain in the church. Why aren't they excommunicated? Because they fall into those kind of sins, they confess them, they repent of them, and they pursue Christ. Nobody gets excommunicated. Not for those kinds of sin. They get excommunicated because they fall into sin and they refuse to repent. They reject the pleas of the church. They reject the admonition of the elders. They double down again and again and pursue a path of destruction to their own soul that is an assault against the holiness of the temple of God. And yet, here's the interesting thing. I don't think I've ever seen a person excommunicated or even placed under formal discipline for divisiveness. Maybe I have. But I don't remember anyone being actually disciplined for that specific issue. But in the last 20 plus years, I've known quite a few divisive people in various churches. Now, a divisive person can repent just like a liar or a murderer or a drunkard, but there's something particularly egregious about divisiveness. And it's not that it's unforgivable, but it's indicative of a sin that is very serious, and yet sometimes it doesn't seem like we see it as that serious. If we had a member that committed murder, we would all be scandalized. But many churches have multiple people who are divisive, who have a proud party spirit, and yet there is not a similar alarm with regard to that sin. We need to understand that there are two different kinds of division that occur in the body of Christ. One that's appropriate and one that is not. Because division is like divorce, right? Divorce is just a type of division. It's a division of a marriage covenant. Well, division within the visible church is a type of divorce. It's not always sinful, but it always involves sin on someone's part. Sometimes divorce is sinful. Just the fact that you got divorced. You got divorced and you shouldn't have gotten divorced, and that's wrong. And sometimes divorce is not sinful, but in those cases, it's because it was appropriate based upon the sin of a party in that marriage. And so too in the church, excommunication is a type of division, but it's the kind of division commanded by God because someone else is unrepentantly sinning. When the Levites fled the northern kingdom after Jeroboam institutionalized idolatry and later kings went even farther, their departure was a type of division, wasn't it? And you'd say, oh, God doesn't like division. No, I mean, that was pretty appropriate. They saw where the nation was at. They realized we're not bailing out quickly. You know, this is not the first time I see something in the church that concerns me. I'm out. Right? We have a very consumer-driven church world today. If I'm unhappy, I'm gone. Not aware of the fact that our personal happiness and comfort and concurrence with absolutely every decision that's made is the litmus test of whether you ought to be in the church or not. That's not what's happening there. The Levites are seeing this is a nation hell-bent on idolatry. And they finally come to the point where they say it's time to leave. We need to seek God's presence. We need to flee toward God's presence at the temple in Jerusalem rather than remaining apart from it. That is good and that is appropriate given the moral and spiritual circumstances that they were in. The visible church is greatly divided compared to the way that it was in Paul's day. There are thousands of different kinds of churches. Right? I mean, somebody says, I'm a Christian, and your first inclination is to say, what kind? Right? It's like saying, I like ice cream. That tells me nothing. Right? Forget about 31 flavors. There are like 31,000 different flavors. Right? What kind of ice cream do you like? What kind of a Christian are you? There are hundreds of different denominations. There are many tribes and traditions based on differences in faith and practice at best, or based on personality and preference at worst. Some of these divisions are necessary and appropriate. And some of them are wicked and sinful. And we need the biblical and moral wisdom to be able to distinguish one from the other. So let me say just a couple things about that. The fact that there are different kinds of churches is not necessarily a bad thing. It really depends on what kind of differences are in view. Unity does not demand uniformity in all respects. Okay? Every church should honor God's authority in faith and practice. The Scriptures reveal what ought to be included in worship, and they exclude everything else. But the forms and circumstances by which those orders are followed are left to the discretion of local church leaders. And so that's not to say that there are not better and worse ways of ordering worship. Even if the worship is completely biblical, you can say there's still better and worse ways of doing certain things. But it is to say that differences between churches don't always have to be categorized as division. Differences in matters of liberty or in matters of indifference ought not to be made into divisions or criticisms. Sometimes they are. Our way is better than your way. When these ways are within the sphere of orthodoxy, and we ought to simply respect our brethren in those cases. But some differences are more than just differing applications of biblical directions. And there are different churches and denominations because of doctrines and practices that deviate from and transgress God's revealed will. I cannot address the saints in prayer. I cannot pray for those in purgatory. And I cannot sit under the ministry of a female pastor because I believe those things are explicit disobedience to God. And in those kinds of cases, it's not those who object to unbiblical practices that are causing division in the body of Christ. It's those who are introducing them. This is like King Ahab seeing the prophet Elijah coming and saying, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, well, actually, the reality, you know, the sandal's on the other foot there. Right? Pretty sure I'm not the one that troubled Israel. It's you and your wife and her gods that are the problem. Nevertheless, while differences are not always divisions, and while some divisions are necessary and good, I want you to see tonight as we close that we should lament the very divided state of the visible church. It's not good that we have to have all of these good and necessary divisions, because the reason we have to have those is because there is so much declension in the broader church. There's so much disobedience. There's so much deviation from the true doctrine of Scripture, and that is lamentable, even if the division that results from it is necessary and good and right. But we should still lament the fact that there are so many factions and such great corruption among the people of God, and we should pray for the day when that's not the case. We should long for the day when the church is visibly one in faith and worship and piety. Such unity will reinforce and strengthen the church's witness to her living Savior, and will manifest more fully the love of God through which we have been redeemed. So may God help us to see that we are the holy temple of God and live in light of that reality. May we cherish the covenantal consecration that we enjoy in Christ our Lord. And may we work and pray for the reformation, revival, and reconciliation of the visible church in expectation of the day when God's saints will be visibly united with one another, even as we are united in God's Son. Amen.